We'll be reading Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Isaiah 2, 1 through 5. This is the word of the Lord. Hear it. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, said or saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." And if you would turn to Acts chapter 3, which will be the text for this morning's message. Acts chapter 3. The message this morning will be from verses 22 through 26, but I'd like to begin reading in verse 17. Acts 3:17. "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for the restoring of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, "And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness.'" So reads the word of the living God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. Our God, we ask that you would be honored, that you would be exalted, that your name would be lifted up as we look to your word for instruction. We pray that you would teach us, that you would guide us, that you would send your light into our life, that we would know more of you, more of what you are like, more of what you would have us to be. So, Lord, I pray for clarity in the proclamation of your word. And I pray for those who listen that your spirit would illumine their hearts and their minds, that we would see Christ, that he would be precious in our eyes and in our hearts. And that vision would change the way that we live. for your glory and for your honor, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we enter into Advent season this Sunday, I know some of you perhaps thought by certain stores' decor that Advent started in late August, but Advent starts this week. And I know that we've been building up as a society towards this season for a long time. And I would like to, in the next 4 weeks of Advent season, I would like to draw our attention to different aspects of the Incarnation. We're taking a break from the Gospel of John, which we are slowly but steadily working our way through. We took 2 weeks to look at the nature and the function of the church. And we're going to take 4 weeks to consider the Incarnation, implications of what it means that God was made flesh. And then probably a sermon at the end of the year and at the beginning of the year, looking forward and looking back. But as we begin this series on the Incarnation, as we consider different aspects of the Incarnation this morning, I would have us to think about what this season is about. I would have us think about what Advent or Christmas is about. As we think broadly about Christmas, I'm sure different defining words come into our minds. If I were to ask you which words come into your mind as you hear the word Christmas or Advent, what words come to your mind as being so descriptive that they really are defining of the season? Maybe words like carols, shopping, crowds, cholesterol and high fructose corn syrup come to your mind culturally, broadly, of this time of year. Usually this time of year is marked by eating and by much of it and by singing and gifts and crowds and credit card debt and other things. But if we were to maybe constrain our thoughts to be a bit more biblically based, we would think of words perhaps like the virgin birth, joy, peace, goodwill, the attribute, not the store. These words so define and capture theologically what this time of year is about. If we were to maybe list it as one word, it would maybe say joy or peace would define this season. But a word that we perhaps don't often associate with Christmas is the word truth. It's the word truth. The birth and the life of our Lord Jesus Christ reveals much about the truthfulness of God, among other things. While the Incarnation does proclaim and give the cause for joy, while it does proclaim and create the environment where peace can really be enjoyed, we also see in the Incarnation that God is true, that God is trustworthy, that God can be trusted. And it's this very same aspect that the Apostle Peter points out in his sermon in Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, you'll remember that this comes early in the life of the New Testament church. Pentecost and that great sermon by Peter came a chapter before, in chapter 2, where you remember Peter came forth and preached to great crowds, and 3,000 people came to faith in Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, Peter and John are going about and they come across a lame beggar, and they, by God's grace and mercy, are able to heal that man in verse 11. And Peter uses that opportunity in that crowd that has gathered and saw this miracle, and he begins to preach to the crowd that is gathered before him. Our passage that I would like us to look at this morning really comes at the tail end of that sermon. And is kind of, if we would think about it in modern ways of thinking about sermons, it kind of is his application section of his sermon. He exposited in many regards the life of Christ and the history of redemption and what people were to do. They are to, verse 19, repent is when he starts the application side of his sermon. And in verses 22 through 26, Peter, in many ways, covers how people ought to respond to the incarnation, how they are to respond to Jesus Christ. Peter, in addressing these crowds regarding the incarnate Son of God, kind of opens up three aspects of God's character. Or if you want to think of it this way, in this passage, three aspects of God's character are brought into sharp focus as we consider what it is that the second person of the Trinity was made man. As we think of Christmas and we think of what it is that God has taken flesh, the first thing that I would have us see in this text and consider this morning is the trustworthiness of God. The trustworthiness of God. And we'll see that in verses 22 through 24. You'll notice that Peter begins this section of his sermon by referring to Deuteronomy chapter 18. And we should be all very familiar with Deuteronomy 18, given our time in John's Gospel. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, and then 18 and 19. It says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." This is rather an amazing point in Peter's sermon, because he's referring back to a promise made, give or take, 1400 years when Israel was back in the wilderness. They had just left Egypt. They were wandering for a time of 40 years. They were preparing to enter the promised land. And God, speaking to Moses, promises that there will come a day, there will come a great and glorious, a marvelous day when he will send a prophet even greater than Moses to his people. And this promise made, you could say, really in the middle of nowhere to a group of wandering people, Peter says 1400 years later, God has not forgotten his word. God has not broken his promise. God has not failed to deliver what he said he would deliver in the giving of Christ. God has given us that prophet. Peter's point could not be any more clear. God has been faithful to his word. He's raised up that promised prophet, that one greater than Moses, that one that the book of Hebrews so wondrously explains is Jesus Christ himself. Just as God mightily used Moses to give his word to his people, so God in Christ gives his word to his people. God is faithful to his word. Peter doesn't stop there with one illustration from Deuteronomy 18. In fact, he moves on. Look what he says in verse 24. He says that all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. And what Peter is doing is he's saying that this theme of an end time prophet, of a prophet to end all prophets, was not something unique to Moses. It's not something that we find very lightly sprinkled throughout the Bible. This idea or this message of the coming Christ was found on the lips of Samuel and every prophet after Samuel. This is to say that all of the prophets pointed forward to Jesus Christ. That should help us understand as we read Peter's sermon that he's saying, just as Moses spoke of Christ, just as Moses said that this greater Moses would come, so did the prophet Samuel, and so did those who came after Samuel. My friends, the coming of Christ to redeem for himself a people is not a minor theme in the Bible. I would say it is the theme of the Bible, that all of the prophets pointed ahead to Christ. The incarnation did not come in fulfillment of a handful of biblical prophecies. The incarnation comes as a culmination of all of the anticipation of the Old Testament. You see, my friends, ever since we read Genesis 3 and the fall of man into sin, and God's gracious promise in that chapter to one day bring the seed of a woman who would come and crush the head of the serpent, we've been waiting for that one. We've been waiting for the one who would crush the serpent's head. We've been waiting for the one. We've been looking for the one who can restore man back to the paradise that he lost on that day. We've been looking for Christ who can restore man from where he has fallen back to fellowship with God. We've been looking for that. And Moses said he would come. Samuel and all who followed Samuel said that he would come. And look at verse 25. He says, you're the sons of the prophets, and God made with your fathers a covenant, saying to Abraham, in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Peter here is really creating a catalog of prophecy in which Christ is not only prefigured, but said to have fulfilled. Moses saw him. All the prophets saw him. In fact, even when God covenanted with Abraham and told Abraham that I will in your family bless all of the families of the earth, we find Christ. Verse 25 is a quotation of Genesis 22, verse 18. I would remind you of the context of Genesis 22. Kids, do you remember that story when God told Abraham to take Isaac, his son, his only son, the son that he loved with all of his heart, and he told him to go to a mountain that I will show you and offer him as a sacrifice to me. And you remember that Abraham was obedient, that he followed God, not knowing exactly why God had asked him to do it, not knowing what God would do. But as Hebrews says, he went with faith. He trusted that even if God would have to raise Isaac from the dead, that he would. And he goes, and right before he was to plunge the knife into his son, God stops him. God provides a ram as a substitute. And after that, after God has stopped him, after the ram has come and they've offered the ram, God comes and he tells Abraham that in him he will bless all of the families of the earth. And one of his offspring will bless all of the nations. Paul later would say in Galatians 3:16 that this in so many ways speaks of Christ. That this offspring from Abraham that will bless the world is Christ himself. What are we to draw from these three prophecies that Peter in rapid fire succession offer to us in the text? Yes, there's a lot of historical pieces that we could get drawn away on, and we could spend an entire sermon on each one, understanding the context and all of the details. But piled up on top of one another, what would Peter have us understand? He would have us understand, I believe, that God can be trusted to keep his word. that God can be trusted to keep His word, whether it was a promise made 1400 years ago to Moses and to the people of Israel in the wilderness, whether it was made even before that to Abraham on a mountain, or whether it was any one of the promises made to any one of the prophets that are listed in the Old Testament, God is faithful to keep His word. And sometimes at Christmas, maybe we see lists of prophecies that Christ has fulfilled, and they're interesting to look at, but if you're like me, you're not quite sure what to do with them. You say, okay, Jesus fulfilled a lot of prophecy. That's neat. But beyond that, behind that, what that should lead us to is a deep-founded, informed trust that God can keep His word. God isn't like Harold Camping. God doesn't say one thing that the world will end on a certain date, and then is shown wrong when the world does not end on that certain date, and then revises his statement, and then is wrong again, and then revises his statement, and is wrong again, and then just redefine and hopefully stop. But just as one person's failure to keep his word would lead us to doubt what he says going forward, God's faithfulness to keep his word, as we see it played out over and over and over on the pages of Scripture, should give us a deep-seated trust in his word. God, my friends, will keep his word to the last word. And I'm not sure where all of you are at this morning. Maybe you enter this Advent season with great joy. With great joy. Things are going well for you. The wind is at your back and the sun is on your face. And Christmas carols are on the radio and you love it. And life is good and the kids are healthy. And the job is giving you time off. Things are good. Maybe for others, you come into this season tired. You come into this season distracted. Discouraged, maybe. Maybe you're here and you're weary. You find joy is hard to come by. You find the joy has to be fought for. You come here this morning and you sit in the pew and the overriding thought in your mind is that life is too hard. Pain and loss are too real. Disappointments are too frequent. And you're wondering, as you consider the week that is coming ahead of us, how you're going to make it through yet another week. I want to remind you that God can be trusted to keep His word. That no matter what is going on in your life at this moment, with all of its difficulties and complexities and disappointments, and all of its conflict, God is faithful to keep His word. You can hold your Bible in your hands, and you can say without a doubt in your mind that every word of it is true. That every word of it, God will keep. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew 5:18 that heaven and earth will pass away, not in a iota, not a dot, the smallest letters used in composing the Bible. Not even these will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. God will not stop. God will not fail to be faithful to His word. I heard a pastor tell a story a few months ago of his own life where he and his wife were mourning the loss of their teenage son. And he said his wife asked him one night in really the depths of grief, she asked her husband, "Is it all true?" She was referring to the Scriptures. She said, "Is it all true because I need it all to be true if I will survive this. My friends, I can tell you without hesitation this morning, the Bible, God's revelation, is all true, and He can be trusted to keep it. When He says that He cares for you, my friend, it's true. He cares for you. When He says that I clothe the flowers of the fields, I care for the sparrows and how they hop and how they fly, and I care for you much more than sparrows, my friends, God means it. And He can be trusted. He can be trusted. Well, not only does the incarnation show us and bring into focus the trustworthiness of God, but it also focuses us on the truth of God. It also focuses us on the truth of God. Look back at those verses at the beginning of the passage, verses 22 and 23. They describe a prophet. We know him to be Christ, who will come and speak to His people. God is giving His people a prophet beyond all other prophets. And if we understand the context, or if we understand the ring in which that section of Deuteronomy is set, that passage doesn't come to us in a void. It doesn't come to us without surrounding circumstances. If you were to read earlier in Deuteronomy 18, you would see God warning His people against the way in which the world obtains knowledge. God warns His people to stay away from the world's way of obtaining knowledge. He warns them about those who engage in idol worship. He says to stay away from, have nothing to do with divination, fortune telling, soothsayers, those who read different signs and have ways of determining what is true and what is false. If I were to kind of summarize the context, God is telling His people and assuring His people, the world that you live in is filled with lies. The world that you live in is full of people who get knowledge from various avenues. That is wrong. And you will be tempted to begin to think like them. You will be tempted to adopt their ways of obtaining knowledge. You will be tempted, as Saul was tempted when he wanted to know the outcome of a battle, to consult one who engaged in divination. You'll be tempted to think as the world does. Do not do that. I will send you a prophet, and he will tell you my truth. God sends His prophet, His truth, into a world that is filled with lies. And this prophet isn't like the other prophets. All the other prophets were sent by God and given a message, and they proclaimed it. Christ is sent by God and given a message, but the difference is that whereas the previous prophets pointed to God, Christ is God, proclaimed in many ways Himself. Jesus says in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to me except through, no one comes to the Father except through me. The first was the dyslexic translation. It's not inspired. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. This is a different prophet. We've never seen a prophet calling people to himself. This is the prophet who's both the messenger as well as the message. And look at what is expected. We see that God not only shows His trustworthiness, and He not only demonstrates that He is absolutely true, but this truth requires a response. Listen to what He says. at the end of verse 22, you shall listen to him, whatever he tells you. Verse 23, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed or cut off from the people. This truth, my friends, requires a response. It cannot be listened to passively. It cannot be engaged as an exercise of intellectual curiosity. It demands by its very nature a response. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2 say of God speaking to us, says long ago in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. The author of Hebrews has a very simple point. God has spoken to us through many prophets. And they existed in many times and in different places. As you read the Old Testament, you encounter many different prophets, from Elijah and Samuel, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah. And they existed at different times, and they all spoke for God. The author of Hebrews says, in this last time, he has sent his Son. And as the New Testament comes to us and speaks the Word of God through Christ, the heir of all things, and the gospel is preached to us in all of its pages, a response is demanded. You cannot hear the gospel the same way in which you hear the theory of relativity. You may say that's a nice, interesting, very complex scientific thought that I don't understand, let alone know how it impacts my life. The gospel's not like that. Gospel demands a response. And of all of the pieces of Christmas, I think our culture understands this least. In all of the pieces of Christmas that our culture gets, and it gets pieces of it, doesn't it? You can drive around and see stores or yards of people that aren't necessarily Christian, and they understand within limits the virgin birth. They have a manger. They know that this person named Jesus was born in a lowly place, and they know that there were animals, and they know that 2 years later, wise men would come and see him, and they know that there were stars involved in this, and they have pieces. They know that he was praised by angels, and so we see angels showing up in people's decorations. They know that this is good news for mankind. They understand that this is a time where we're supposed to be joyful and happy. But what they do not understand is that this good news, this joyful proclamation, demands a response. They have no concept of that. They have no concept of that. And maybe where I see it the most is in the singing of Christmas carols, of all places to see it. I remember a few years ago, I saw a video about a flash mob. It's where a group of people come out of nowhere and start singing in a public place, and it looks totally unplanned, but it obviously was planned. And I saw this video of, I don't know, it must have been 50 people singing the Hallelujah chorus in a mall. And people do what our culture does. They pulled out their cell phones and so they could show a poor recording of it to their friends later or something. And everyone was filming it. Some people were crying. Everyone was really moved by this song, and people were singing it. I mean, the words aren't that difficult. But as I considered the words of what this group of a non-Christian organization was singing in a public place and what people in our culture were singing, I was amazed. because they don't understand what they're saying. They don't understand that this theology, this doctrine demands a response. The Hallelujah Chorus, I won't sing it for you, says, "The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." Forever and ever. Forever and ever. King of kings and Lord of lords, and He shall reign, and He shall reign forever and ever. King of kings, forever and ever, and Lord of lords, hallelujah, hallelujah, or praise be to God. They have no idea that they are saying that the kingdom of Christ is coming to the kingdom of men, and that He is king above every other king, and He is Lord of every other Lord, and by consequence of that position, His law is superior to all laws. His word is superior to all words. He has no rival. He has no equal. And if He's King of kings and Lord of lords, then by extension He is my King and my Lord, and I will one day answer to Him. And His kingdom will never come to an end. Rome came to an end. Every kingdom will fail except His kingdom. What our culture, what I pray we don't fail to understand, is that this demands a response. This cannot be politely sung. I should say, ought not to be politely sung. The problem is that it is often. I remember seeing, I was in California at In-N-Out Burger, of all places, and a group of young people were singing "Hark the Herald Angels Sings." It must have been a high school group. And if you consider the words of what they're saying in that hymn, one of my favorite Christmas hymns, it is unashamed gospel truth. And when they were done singing beautiful harmonies, they sat down and began to evidence by their conversation that those truths had not penetrated into their lives. It was strange for me to see lost people singing gospel truths that demand a response. Look at what this text says. You will listen to Him. Not in some things, but in all things. Whatever He tells you. Look what happens to the one who does not respond positively to these words of Christ. Verse 23. Every soul who does not listen to the prophet will be destroyed or cut off from the people. Those who do not submit to the message of the gospel engage in soul-destroying activity. All those in our culture who during this season hear gospel songs sung and do not listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ engage in soul-destroying activity. You see, there's a consequence with the prophet of all prophets, Jesus Christ, coming and giving the message of God. The consequence is we are held accountable to hear and to do all that He says. My friends, while I can understand to some degrees when it doesn't happen out in the world, we as God's people absolutely have to listen to Christ, whatever He tells us. There's no area of our life that is off limits. It's not that we will let the Bible defines certain aspects of our life, but we get to define these others. The text says, listen. Listen to whatever he says, or you will engage in soul-destroying activity. Well, thirdly, not only do we see the trustworthiness of God, not only do we see the truthfulness of God, but we see at the end of this text the really what I would call the intentions of God, or if you want to say the grace of God. Verses 25 and 26, we see in verse 25 the intention of God in his covenant to Abraham. Look at the end of the verse. To in your offspring, all of the families of the earth are to be blessed. God's intention in the words that he gave to Abraham were to bless all of the families of the earth, or to borrow language from the Apostle John, that he would bring and redeem every people from every tribe and nation and language and tongue. That God's intention in sending Christ into the world is to bless the world. Look at verse 26. He says it right in the middle. My desire is to bless you. And we'll look at the means of that in a moment by turning you away from wickedness. But the intention is, the stated intention of God is to bring blessing to the fallen people of earth. What a contrast in many ways, not in all ways, but in many ways, between this coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. In the first coming of Christ, when he was come and made man, and lived life and died and was buried and rose and ascended, the language used in many places is, I come to bless, I come to save, I come to rescue. And if we compare that with language used for when he comes again, it is different. Language used for the second coming is usually, I will rescue my people, but I will judge the world. We live in a time that Romans says is a gracious patience of God. Romans says the reason why God has not brought all sin into judgment is because he is being so immeasurably patient. And if you think about it, he waited 2,000, give or take, years to save me and to save you. We're the fruit of that patience that he is showing. God has been gracious. And had he come back to judge before I or you repented, we'd be in a very different place. God is being patient, but one day his patience will yield to his justice. And the time of patience will be over, and the time of judgment will begin. My prayer is that we would be about the work of gospel proclamation while we have breath in our lungs, and God tarries. He waits and is patient. Look at what verse 26 says our response should be. God's being patient. God's intention is to bless. He's blessing the world in Christ. God raised up his servant. Maybe some of your translations will say his son. It's the same word. It refers to the same person, Jesus Christ. He sent his son to you first. That's a reference. You remember Peter's audience is largely Jewish. Jesus did go to the Jewish people first. And his intention is to bless you. How? By turning every one of you from your wickedness. By turning every one of you from your wickedness. My friends, Jesus Christ didn't come into the world so that you and I could have another holiday. He didn't come that we might have more decorations, better food, He didn't come that we would have another reason to go shopping, as though we needed another reason in our culture to go shopping. He came to bless us by turning us away from our wickedness. He's different from every other prophet, from Moses and Elijah and Micah and Isaiah. All of those prophets, faithful men of God, faithful men of God. And they faithfully proclaimed the word of God, but these men could not do something. They could not turn the hearts of the people to God. You read of Jeremiah. You read of Isaiah and the difficult ministries that they had. They were faithful to proclaim, but they did not have the power within them as a man to turn people's heart to God. In the incarnation, Christ proclaims this truth. He is this truth, and he has the power to turn us away from wickedness or to respond to that truth. He has the power to turn us away from wickedness. Maybe you're wondering, well, I'm not quite sure how those two pieces go together. I'm not quite sure how this saying you desire to bless me and yet this turning me away from wickedness interact with one another. And the only way I could really think of this is I think I'm not 100% sure, but I think that my 3-year-old thinks that her dad is in many regards a tyrant. That my will and course of life is to make sure she does not have fun because I don't allow my daughter to play in the street, which she often has a great desire to do. She desires to play out in the road. And dad, being a killjoy, does not permit this. Well, in similar fashion, from arguing from the lesser to the greater, God is a good father, is constantly turning us away from wickedness to himself. He's using trials and he's using difficulties to pry our fingers off of the idols to which we so desperately cling that we would turn to him and find a fullness of joy beyond our imagination, beyond what we could ever, ever find on our own. That message is missing from our current celebration of Christmas. As we celebrate the advent of our Lord, as we celebrate what he's done in time and history and entered into our humanity to save us, there ought to be an increased turning away from wickedness and turning toward God. Not an increased carnality, not an increased worldliness, not an increased wickedness this time of year, but an increased holiness in his people. An increased love of God in his people. An increased treasuring of the triune God in our hearts. So, my friends, the incarnation brings this trustworthiness of God into great focus. So as we celebrate this year, I want our minds to land and to dwell and to meditate on the faithfulness of God. This Christmas, as we consider all of the words that God has kept, I want your trust in God to be bolstered. I want your trust in God to propel you forward. My prayer is that we would not be like Israel of old, seeing his great faithfulness in the past, in the plagues and in and through the Red Sea and with the manna, and respond in faithlessness in the future. I don't want that. I don't want that old heart found in us. Let the faithfulness of God in the past fuel our trust in God for the future. I want the incarnation to bring the truth of God into focus. I want us to focus on the gospel this season. My friends, in the world that is full of lies and deceit and false advertising and false hopes, I want our hope, our joy, our truth to be found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I mean that beyond telling our kids that Christmas is about Jesus and not Santa. I'm not talking about those types of truth versus lies. I'm talking about the entire revealed Word of God. God has spoken to us in these final days, my friends. Will you listen to Him? And I don't mean in a casual or occasional perusing of His Word. I don't think that's what God had in mind, that His people would, maybe when they're stricken by guilt or when they feel they have an abundance of time, casually peruse the Scriptures. God has spoken to us in Christ in these final days and wondrously preserved the Word of God in our own language, even in multiple translations within our language. Will we be dedicated to hear whatever He has to say and to do it? Will we be a people so in love with our God that we have an insatiable hunger for His Word beyond our food, beyond our favorite Christmas desserts, that our longing, our craving would be to know our God in whatever He tells us? As the Incarnation brings the intentions or the grace of God into focus, I would have us consider the gospel that God comes to bless us by turning us away from wickedness and by turning us toward Himself. God is prying our idols out of our hands. God is redefining our pleasures, our comforts, to be not in this world, but to be in Himself. My friends, my prayer is that we would make our lives, that we would live our lives by God's grace and by God's help. We can't do it on our own. A continual turning away from wickedness and a continual turning toward Christ. That we would find blessing there and there only. Let's pray. Father, I ask that You would bind these truths to our hearts. I pray that You would open our eyes to the areas in our life where we've yet to turn away from wickedness. I pray that You would open our eyes to Your great truth, that we would be dedicated in the study and the knowing and the doing of Your Word. And I pray that we would trust You, Lord. Give us faith. Give us faith as we see Your promises kept in the past to fuel our hope in You for our future. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you would.